Welcome back. It's the second hour of Issues Etc. Open lines. Your questions and your comments are welcome on anything. Of course, we always invite your reaction to the previous conversation from that last hour. Diane Nippers joined us in the first part of the hour to give us an update on what's going on in Minneapolis as the Episcopal Church USA. Still reeling to a certain degree, I guess you could say emotionally, although with the Episcopalians, how can you tell? They are the most sedate group of people in the world, reeling emotionally from what's happened there with the election and confirmation of the first openly gay bishop in that church body. Now, the word openly, my wife asked me about this last night. She says, why does everyone say openly gay? She's watching all the news, and she's saying, why is it openly gay, openly gay? And she said, is it because they've had gay bishops before who were in the closet? And I said, yes, that is precisely why. This is the first guy who is open about it and the first one who has been elevated to bishop. So to clear that one away, it's not because it's the first gay bishop they've ever had. In fact, one might argue that the Roman Catholic Church has been doing this for some time already. They don't have openly gay bishops yet, but they do, at least according to the scuttlebutt from the Roman Catholics that I've interviewed here. It is one of the open secrets in the Roman Catholic Church that the bishops, at least here in America, some of them are gay. And living under the same circumstances as Gene Robinson. With lovers, it's just not talked about. It's that elephant in the room that no one talks about. Now, we're going to be hearing from the man at the center of the controversy in just a moment. I invite your questions and your comments. There are other things that we can talk about as well, and I will get to some of that in due course. One of it has to do with that other church body that's in full communion with the Episcopal Church USA, much larger, about 5.5 million members, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, largest Lutheran church body in America, not mine, but the other one. Not only are they sitting somewhat quietly on this issue, but also there's a story about a youth gathering recently in which the youth were taking votes on the issues of gay, lesbian, transgendered, and all the other variations in human sexuality as well. I'll try and get to that in the course of this hour of Open Lines. Our phone number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's always good to give you something to react to here. So first, let's hear it from the man at the center of this controversy in the Episcopal Church USA, the Reverend Gene Robinson. What did he do when he found out that the misconduct allegations against him had been leveled on Monday?
I prayed for the person who had made the allegation. I prayed for those who might have been harmed by this pornographic website, however they got to it. I was thinking a lot about all the people involved in this awful day and how they were affected by it.
Okay, he's doing a lot of praying when he is accused of inappropriate touching several years ago with a parishioner and having something to do with the pornographic links to a website that he helped found some years ago. God is in heaven. The gay bishop is down on earth. Here's a question for you. He's praying for all these people, those who oppose him, those who accidentally ended up at the pornographic links, those who purposely ended up at the pornographic links. He's praying for the people who've made allegations, the victims of sexual abuse. Did God hear the prayers of Gene Robinson on Monday when he did all that praying? Just a question to think about. He was doing the praying. There's no doubt about that. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, when asked the question, what's going to change in the Episcopal Church from this point on, Robinson said that Sundays will probably still be just the same as they've always been at Episcopal congregations.
This particular issue, I think, in the Episcopal Church, or in the Anglican Communion for that matter, is not going to make a big difference to people sitting in pews on Sunday. When they go to church next Sunday, it's going to pretty much look like last Sunday. My being consented to an election in New Hampshire is probably not going to change the everyday life of the average Nigerian Christian.
It's interesting that he mentions the Nigerian Christians because it's the African Anglicans who are objecting so vociferously to what the Episcopal Church USA has done here. And essentially he's saying, well, you know, what's going to change for them? I think it's a very subtle way of dismissing their objections. It's not going to change for them. It doesn't hurt them, which is really kind of the old sawhorse, the old chestnut, isn't it? I mean, leave me alone. It's my body. How is it hurting you? Kind of argument. That's what it sounds like to me. But I must ask you Episcopalians in the audience. Sure, when you go to church this coming Sunday morning, things will look the same. Things will sound the same. But will they be the same in your church? Really? Will something have changed from last Sunday, now that your church has decided in its general assembly to approve the first openly gay bishop? Will it really be the same? Finally, Gene Robinson says that opposition to his election as bishop is a bittersweet situation.
This is the only thing that makes this not a completely joyous day for me. The fact of my consent going through causing pain and difficulty for a good number of people in our communion and in our churches.
So he's feeling our pain. And I almost feel the need to apologize to him. I'm sorry that we are robbing you of the complete joy that you could be having as the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. At least he feels our pain. And it's the only thing that kind of takes the shine off the apple for him in this whole thing. It would be a win-win if it weren't for all those people that he has deeply offended. That's interesting. You know, I talk in public. It's my job. I am routinely confronted by people via email and telephone and you name it, telling me that I have offended them. Or that I've offended something they believe in, or you name it. I won't call it hate mail because, there's some of it is hate mail. That generally comes from the Christians, the most pious of them all. But most of it is just disapproval. You offended me, you were wrong, something like that. Now, what would you think of me if when I wrote back I said, you know, I was having a great day and everything about that day would have been perfect except that I know I caused you pain. That would be a strange reaction, wouldn't it? Oddly silent in this media circus that has been the General Assembly of the Episcopal Church USA for the last several days is the presiding Bishop Frank Griswold. Here he says that some same-sex union issues aren't, that the same-sex union issue is far from settled, despite what he considers to be a settled situation with regard to an openly gay bishop.
This decision does not, in my view, resolve the issues about homosexuality in the life of the church. What it does do is place squarely before us the question of how a community can live in the tension of disagreement. So it is now our challenge to take up the difficult and holy work of living with difference.
Okay. Now this, when he finally does speak here, his reaction requires some parsing. He says, now the task of the church is to figure out how to take up this holy work of disagreement. In other words, you know, we were one, and now we've got to figure out how to be one, even though we're not one. How many times have you heard this, folks, especially lately in the church? There is an element in every church body, every group of Christians, that believe that it is their duty, their right, and their privilege to always be pressing the edge of the envelope, to always be calling for change, innovation, something new. The old can't work. It won't work. It doesn't work. It's in our way. Something new. Stay on the edge of the envelope. Always be pressing the boundary. They consider that their privilege, their right, their obligation. And along with that, they'll tell the rest of us that if you resist change, not only are you someone who's simply dragging your feet, you are destroying the unity of the church. You see, the unity of the church is out there on the edge of the envelope. And if you refuse to accept our innovations and our changes for change's sake, you're not only destroying the unity of the church. I mean, can't you learn how to do the holy task of disagreeing? In the words of Frank Griswold, you are also destroying the mission of the church. You see, somehow they have managed to convince many that the mission of the church is out there on the edge of the envelope with innovation and change constantly for change's sake, and that anyone who resists it isn't really serious about the mission of the church. There's something wrong there. So notice how the tables are constantly turned in the church. To take the example of Gene Robinson for a moment, who was calling to do the new thing, to break with what the church has always done on this moral issue of homosexuality and the priesthood and the seat of the bishop? Well, it was Gene Robinson and his supporters, right? Who is blamed for, in the end, subtly or less than subtly, who is blamed for disrupting things in the church? The people who wish to stay with the rest of the Anglican Communion, the people who wish to remain with what God's Word clearly teaches, the people who don't want to see this innovation of an openly gay bishop. And this little scenario is played out in church after church and denomination after denomination over many different issues. It is the very people who call for constant change and innovation and, although they won't admit it, breaking with the unity of the church, who managed to turn the tables and say, no, it wasn't us who proposed doing something new that are breaking with the unity of the church. It's you who are refusing to do something new. Let's put it in football terms, if we could, for just a moment. Football has a very clear set of rules. Now, it's not easy to understand if you haven't been watching the game for a while, but football has rules, right? Let's just say for the sake of argument that there was a coach out there in the NFL who had some new ideas about how football ought to be played. And he said one day, when he came to the game with his team, we're going to play by the new rules. I don't propose changing all the rules of the game, just a few. Let's see. You know, what used to be considered holding under my new set of rules, because I'd really like to take football to the next level, we're going to redefine what holding is. Now, if the quarterback wants to pass the ball against the line of scrimmage, if he wants to pass it into the backfield, we'll let him do that, because football has been stagnant for so long. We need something to kick it up a notch. Now, let's just say he decided he was going to play by these rules during that game. And, of course, the referees are confused. The line judges don't know what's going on. The other team is completely beside themselves. The fans can't figure out what's going on. Everything is in uproar. And then that coach, in the post-game interview, said, I do not know why you people feel the need to destroy the great game of football and what it's always stood for by refusing to accept my new rules. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. There was other reaction as well. A conservative Episcopalian, the Reverend Kendall Harmon of South Carolina, says that confirming an openly gay bishop alienates the Episcopal Church from Anglicans worldwide.
I think splitting is the wrong metaphor. I think you have to ask the question, who's leaving who and who's leaving what? And what you've got here is a church that's about to leave the apostolic faith. And in the judgment of the majority of world Anglicans, they're going to leave the Anglican communion.
Now, that probably, if you look at it objectively, from the alien out in space point of view, that is what has happened. I think he's absolutely right. Who left who? The Episcopal Church USA decided that it was so bent upon getting its own way and pressing the edge of the envelope on this moral issue and this theological issue, by the way, that they thumbed their nose at the rest of the Anglican Communion. Who left who? The Episcopal Church USA left the Anglican Communion. And Pastor Harmon says that God only blesses sex between a husband and a wife. Here he is.
This is a foundational issue for the church. It has to do with the proper use of the gift of human sexuality, and what the church has always said is that there's only two states. There's singleness, and then there's the relationship between a man and a woman who are married to each other. And it's just like putting milk into a car. It doesn't work, and you have to have the right context for the exercise of a gift.
Uwe Simonetto said earlier in our conversation that this is an example of theology being done from personal circumstances. When people begin to do their theology beginning with their personal circumstances, we always go wrong. I had a seminary professor who called it, well, there's two different kinds of religion in this world, he says. There's the up religion and then there's the down religion. There's the religion that goes from man to God, and then there's the religion that goes from God to man. Christianity is the latter, God to man. All other religions, and it appears at least in the Episcopal Church USA, the type of religion being practiced there goes from man to God. Man dictates to God by virtue of his personal circumstances, his tastes, his orientation, what is good and what is right, and what God says. Finally, let's hear from someone on the other side of this issue. The Reverend Susan Russell of a group called Claiming the Blessing. It's an Episcopal gay advocacy group. She says that confirming an openly gay bishop shouldn't split the Episcopal Church.
Yes, there's a lot of fear, but I happen to believe the love of God can overcome that. And what we really need to do is hang together as we have in this convention through this difficult time and find a way through this.
Okay. The answer to a deep theological rift, a deep moral rift in this dwindling church body, the love of God. Now notice again, and I hate to have to point these things out constantly, but I feel the need to, the subtle implication of guilt. Who is guilty of not practicing the love of God, according to the Reverend Susan Russell? Who's guilty of it? Look, the love of God should be able to, this doesn't have to split the church. It's kind of like Gene Robinson saying earlier this week, look, if the church splits over my confirmation, it's not because I didn't want them in my church. They apparently don't want me in theirs. So who is guilty of not practicing the love of God? Those who disapprove of such things? The Reverend Susan Russell says she doesn't think the Reverend Gene Robinson's gay lifestyle violates the Bible.
I believe there's room enough in this church for different interpretations of Scripture. My own reading of it tells me that God is less concerned about our sexual orientation than God is with our theological orientation. Those are the conversations we should be having about faithful Christians.
Okay, there's nothing in the Bible that violates, that's been violated here. Because, of course, God doesn't care so much about our sexual orientation. He cares about our theological orientation, she says. This is a theological issue. This is a deeply theological issue. When someone looks at the Word of God and says, you know those Old Testament prohibitions against homosexuality? Those people in the Old Testament weren't ready to hear God's real mind on homosexuality. So he gave them these prohibitions against the worst of the behavior because they weren't ready to hear it. But now we have evolved over time and we are able now to understand the mind of God more carefully. And now God is doing a new thing and showing us that he really does approve of homosexuality after all. And then when he said he didn't approve in the Old Testament, that was because those people, they couldn't yet understand the mind of God. God did approve in the Old Testament of homosexuality, in fact, but the people couldn't bear to hear that God would approve of such a thing, so God said he didn't. That sounds an awful lot to me like theology, talking about what God says, what God's word is, who God is. It's a theological issue. In fact, I've said this before, this moral issue, as it appears on the surface, would never have been arrived at if the Episcopal Church USA had not been compromising in its theology for a long, long time. Oh, and by the way, the New Testament does also speak on this issue. Paul even makes up his own word to describe homosexual behavior. It's very graphic in the Greek. It means a man who has sex with a man. Kind of like the word homosexual. Paul coins a word to describe it. But what do they say? Well, either Paul was a bigot, because they were all bigots in those days, or Paul is talking about temple prostitution, which is odd because if Paul is a master at being clear on what he approves and disapproves of, and what God approves and disapproves of, I would think if he thought there might be some confusion against the good thing, gays, lesbians, transgendered, and the bad thing, temple prostitution. After all, he lived in a society where homosexuality ran as rampant as it does in ours, if not more. Don't you think he would have cleared that up? Rather than just simply using a general term for a man having sex with a man? I mean, he could have anticipated that confusion. Apparently not. Apparently not. That is theology, folks. I love the term, you know, that our church is big enough, it's inclusive enough to include disagreement on this, which again is a subtle indictment of those who would choose to break the fellowship there. Well, apparently, their church is smaller than ours. Is this what it means when the church is welcoming? Is this what it means that our church is big enough to... What is your church big enough to hold? Is it big enough to hold unrepentant sin? What I wonder is, can there be anything, anything, that the Episcopal Church USA can now, with any moral authority, condemn and call to repentance, if not this? What do you think? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the minute here before we go to that break, Darlene is calling from St. Louis. Darlene, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, hello, Pastor. I absolutely, completely, totally disagree with what this church has done. But on the other hand, I want to encourage all of us from the top to the bottom to help them see, understand, comprehend. This is not in the Bible. And that's my comment. Thank you.
Darlene, thank you very much. And I agree with her completely. There is one way to do that, and that is not to say, well, you know, those are just those crazy Episcopalians. That won't do anything. That is just another way of saying, I don't care about them. Or, as Paul puts it, the eye saying to the hand, I don't need you. Insofar as there are fellow Christians still in the Episcopal Church USA, we are required to care about them and to call them to repentance. Many have heard. Many haven't. And you know what? Even, let's just put it this way. Let's just say I could stare into the heart with my faithful vision and see whether or not Gene Robinson is a Christian or not. It's hard to believe that a man who would live in this kind of unrepentance could still be a Christian. I mean, he calls himself the Christian, but let's say I could look in and say he isn't. Boom. He's not just a man deeply mired in sin and unrepentance. He is not even a believer. Doesn't he still need to be called to repent? Yes. We'll be right back with more Open Lines.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If there ever was a time when the church needed to give an answer for the hope in her, if there ever was a time when the church needed to be able to defend the truth of the Christian faith to a skeptical and unbelieving world, if there ever was a time when the church needed to offer that unbelieving world a theology uncompromised by the culture, now is that time. Our new Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is called The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton. You can order The Defense Never Rests by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests, 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The American Civil Liberties Union has prepared a memorandum outlining ways for libraries to circumvent the spirit of the Children's Internet Protection Act. That's the law that keeps your kids from coming across porn on public library computers. Stuart Shepard reports.
The ACLU's suggestion number one, turn down the federal funds so as to avoid the law entirely. It's also suggesting placing signs on computers belittling the filtering software and prompting patrons to ask for it to be turned off. Daniel Weiss is with Focus on the Family.
It's clear the ACLU wants to subvert the will of the people here. People's elected representatives passed this law with overwhelming support, signed into law by Bill Clinton, and it was upheld by the Supreme Court.
Another ACLU suggestion, install the filters, then every morning turn them off on a bank of computers in the adult section. But Weiss says the law does not contain an opt-in clause.
11 o'clock story time. 1 and 2 year old story time.
Many public libraries, like this one in Colorado, already have at least some filtering in place.
Pornography in my library? No way. Access to information? Absolutely.
Jose Aponte says a good library knows its area.
Every public library has to reflect, in order to be effective, the community it's there to serve.
Phil Burris with Citizens for Community Values says you need to act.
It's extremely important that you do research on your library. Don't just stay away from the library because you've heard about this debate. It's your library. You're paying for it.
By the way, the ACLU would not allow me to interview the author of the memorandum for this story. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
The ACLU also recommended devising an anonymous way for people to shut off the filtering, or else a no-questions-asked policy for those who make the request. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
He was grieving so at the fact that this woman that he loved was suffering so much.
On the next Focus on the Family.
And he began to ask my doctors, when do you consider it heroic measures? And basically they said, now.
After a near-death experience in childbirth and 2 months in a coma, Lindsay O'Connor found complete healing. And through it all, she discovered that life truly is a gift. Don't miss the next inspiring Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Is there a severe famine of the gospel in many Christian churches today? Find out with the book, The Defense Never Rests, published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. The Defense Never Rests offers a powerful critique of American Christianity. 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? The Defense Never Rests, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In the next hour of the program, right there at the top of the hour, a recorded interview with Rochelle Moore. Now, you saw it in the newspaper. School board member calls mayor cursed. We'll find out what Rochelle Moore meant by writing this open letter to Mayor Francis Slay and to the St. Louis Public School Board, in which she calls down the curses of God upon him for what he's been doing. We'll talk with her and get your reaction to that in the remainder of that third hour of Issues Etc. Let's go to the phones. We'll talk first with Janice, who's calling from her car. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Janice, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Janice.
Hi. It's very interesting to talk to you. I certainly wasn't expecting to. And as I told you, you're a screener. I'm not a student of the Bible. I'd like to begin by telling you that I listen to your program intermittently, and I very much admire your dedication, even though I am not a Lutheran, and I guess I'm considered to be a fall on the way Catholic. I was raised Catholic, although I don't actively participate anymore. But I was in a Bible class not long ago, and they were talking about the Old Testament, and I thought that something was said in that about, I'm sure, that if a woman's husband dies, the man's husband shall take that woman as his wife. And that's in the Bible in the Old Testament, and I question that, saying, well, they don't practice bad. I know they don't. I haven't heard of any religion that does. And they said, well, that's the Old Testament, and that was the answer to my question. So I don't understand. I mean, you know, what is considered to be the Word of God and what isn't? Is there a cutoff between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And does our society and the way that we live our lives in the 20th century make a difference in the way the Bible was written in the Old and New Testament? And I don't mean to be argumentative. I really am interested. I want to know.
Sure. It's an excellent question, Janice. I mean, that is exactly the kind of question that needs to be answered at this precise moment in the conversation when we're talking about these things. Okay. I think the passage that you're talking, it's called a leveret marriage. It's a technical term for the kind of marriage situation in which the brothers of any man took a matrimonial responsibility for each other's wives if the brother died. It's called a leveret marriage. It was a way, actually it's not unique to the Old Testament people of God, to ancient Israel. It's actually just it was broadly a custom by which women retained some kind of protected status in the ancient Near East world. It was not uncommon at all. In other words, the women of the family, be they daughters or wives or nieces, were all considered to be the mutual responsibility of the men in the family for their political and social protection. And if a man had a wife, that is a woman he brought into the family by marriage, she fell under that mutual responsibility. They were there to protect her from basically other men, to be quite honest with you. And so that she would not leave the protection of the family, she was kept, well, it sounds kind of funny, but she was kept in the family because if her husband died, the brother, if still living, would have to take her as his wife too. Therefore, she remained in the family. She remained under his protection. It's a custom, but it's also codified in the Old Testament by way of law, and I would call this part of the ceremonial law, not the moral law of the Old Testament. And this is a distinction that's important to make. It is completely insufficient. The answer that you got, Janice, from whoever gave you that answer, well, that's the Old Testament, that is a completely insufficient answer. Because you're quite right in your instincts here. There is much, in fact, all of the Old Testament that Christians are called to take seriously and to understand, not only in its context, but in its New Testament fulfillment. Let's understand it from the point of view of Christ, okay? Because Christ is the fulfillment of all Scripture. And He Himself tells us in the New Testament that all Scripture testifies to Him. He has come to fulfill the law. The law is sometimes divided into three parts, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. Moral laws that apply to everyone universally throughout time. Civil laws, those laws that pertain pretty much to the situation of the ancient people of God in their place in history. And then ceremonial laws that had to do with the worship life of the Old Testament people of God in their place in the covenant of God at that time. What remains in force in the New Testament for not only Christians, but for all people? The moral law. It remains in force because it is not tied to any time or place for the Old Testament people of God. It is God's moral will for all people. What's become of the ceremonial and the civil law? Well, in terms of history, the situation that required them no longer prevails. But that's not yet a sufficient answer. All the law, moral, civil, and ceremonial, has been fulfilled in the person of Christ. He came to fulfill all that was written of Him in the law and the prophets, and He came to, in a moral sense, a ceremonial, and even a civil sense, fulfill all the will and law of God, whatever that law was. He either fulfilled it by keeping it, as in the case of the moral law, perfectly, without sin. Or He fulfilled it by, completing it, as in the case of the civil and the ceremonial law. See, the ceremonial laws, we'll take that as an example. Laws pertaining to how people worshipped in the temple, the sacrifices, the offerings, the ceremonies and the feasts, the rites and the rituals of the Old Testament people of God. Now, Christ was completely devout in His worship life, but He completed that law in His person by becoming the fulfillment of every offering, every sacrifice, every ceremony, every rite prescribed to the Old Testament people of God.
He fulfills it by completely filling it up in his person. He becomes that toward which, he is that toward which the sacrifice is pointed, the ceremonies, the rituals, all of those ceremonial laws pointed. He renders them, as the book of Hebrews so clearly teaches, obsolete by filling them up, by completing them. The same with the civic law. So when we look at a marriage law like the levirate marriage, we say, which category of law does this fit into for the Old Testament people of God? Well, it fits within the civil law. This is how people are to deal with one another in certain situations in society. Why do Christians no longer practice levirate marriage? Would it necessarily be wrong for them to do that? I don't know. It would raise an interesting question of polygamy. But I don't know if it would necessarily be wrong for them to do it. It is no longer necessary for them to do it because Christ has completed it entirely. Now, to some, that may sound just like another version of saying, well, that's in the Old Testament. But it isn't. The Old Testament is not obsolete because it's the Old Testament. The Old Testament has been fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So does the moral law still pertain? Yes, because that's a law that was written on our hearts even before God gave the law. Paul makes this clear in Romans. He says, even the Gentiles who don't have the law and yet act as a law unto themselves prove that they are, even without the written law, under the law of God's will. These ceremonial and civil laws, they have been fulfilled in Christ. It's a great gift, actually, to realize that in Christ, these laws are no longer needed because the very thing toward which they were pointing all along, Jesus himself, has come. Now, on the issue of homosexuality, can we draw a parallel between the laws against homosexuality and levirate marriage? No, because they're two separate categories of God's revealed law in the Old Testament. And the person who says, look, we don't do levirate marriage, so why do we still prohibit homosexuality? I would ask them this. Okay, you say I'm picking and choosing which laws I want to keep in the New Testament. I ask you, how do you choose which laws should be kept or not? Because everyone, at least according to their own rationale, seems to be doing the picking and the choosing. How would you decide which laws are still in force? What about that do not murder thing? You still think it's wrong? Well, how can you do that? That's in the Old Testament. See, it falls into the category of the moral law, which still pertains to all men, by way of condemning us for our sins. Let's go back to the phones. Ty is calling from his car. Ty, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
I only have a second, and wow, I mean, Todd, this is really terrible. You know, it seems like any time a controversy comes up in conservative circles, we bandy about words like, you know, abomination and scandal, but I think these really, really apply in this case, and I think you can probably assume how I feel, and I think you've put it really well. But I just wanted to ask you quickly, I have noticed among marginal Christians and just regular people that aren't even necessarily churchgoers in the last couple of days, I've had quite a few coming up to me that are really kind of shaken by this. And I've heard the word, this is really spooky, you know, this sort of thing. And of course, I don't think of things necessarily in those terms. I'm a little more theologically inclined. But what do you make of that sort of thing? And do you think this will be the polarization that is really going to fracture the Episcopal Church? And or do you think with these people that are calling this spooky and scary that it could possibly jolt them into an awakening? Or do you think, like a lot of things in our culture, we're just going to roll with the punches and just accept it and move on like we do a lot of things?
Those are good questions, Ty. Thank you for the call. First of all, to the second or third question, I can't remember which one it was, will this be the straw that breaks the camel's back? For some, it certainly will be. After having talked with several in the last week from within the pale of the Episcopal Church, there's no doubt they're ready for what Diane Nippers called earlier today, a restructuring of the Anglican Communion within the United States. Now call it a split, a schism, call it whatever you want to call it. They're ready to stop cut whatever ties they have with this new innovative branch of the Episcopal Church USA. Does that mean the Episcopal Church USA is going away? No, it might get smaller. who knows, it might have a giant influx of gay people because, of course, they will say no repentance required. And that's, you know, you can grow a church with no repentance required. I guess you can grow an organization that calls itself the church. That's what you can do. To your other questions, I don't know what to make of people outside the pale of visible Christianity who are seeing this and saying, this is spooky. In the end, I think we will literally roll with the punches here. And I don't say that by way of being happy about it. I think, generally speaking, the time and the effort that we've devoted to it here on Issues, etc., will be, I hate to say it, but except for those who have ears to hear, will be wasted effort. I've said this before. The Episcopal Church USA is showing the rest of the church where it is headed if it stays on the slippery slope of theological compromise. Because that slope is slippery, because I believe there is a point of no return after which you have abandoned so much of God's word, you can't turn around even if you wanted to turn around. I do believe that this is the slow, erosive quality of apostasy in the church. And it is the greatest danger of the last days, that people fall from the faith. And that's what we're witnessing here. So, I mean, that's my opinion there. What do we make of unbelievers who look at this and say, that's spooky, that's weird? Maybe we ought to just simply say, you're right. This is so out of step with anything remotely Christian, with anything remotely resembling the Word of God. I am spooked by it too. This is not how the body of Christ, or let's put it this way, Paul says, this is not how you learned Christ. He's writing there to the Ephesians, I believe. He says, you should be fleeing from the lust of the world. You should be denying your sinful natures and not engaging in these things and not approving of these things. This is not how you learned Christ. He says that to the Ephesians. It's an old message, isn't it? So, long story short, yes, I think we're looking at a split in the Episcopal Church USA sooner than later. Yes, I think that it will probably go down as a yawn in history. And yes, I believe that they're the better part of the mainline denominations of Protestantism, perhaps even my own church body, will follow suit sooner or later. The old poet says, things fall apart, the center cannot hold. This does not, again, does not mean that God will not retain for himself a remnant, and that the church will not remain Christ's on earth. No. But it may be a tiny fellowship. Or it may have to sort itself out from an awful lot of false sons within her pale. Kurt is calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Todd, I've got a question. And I'm caught between two commandments. One is honor thy parents, and in my case, my father, who wants me to take my family to an ELCA service this Sunday. It's his birthday weekend. And it's a big church with women pastors. And I know they're liberal. I've got ears to hear. But in any case, and I know the ELCA is an altar fellowship with all this, you know, publicity, and it's not only publicized on Christian radio, but it's also you know, publicized in the Post-Dispatch and the whole thing. But my dad's requested, he said, I sure would like you to attend church with me Sunday. And actually I called up and talked to your pastor, Whedon, about this. And I just don't want the questions from my five-year-old, why is that lady a pastor? Why is that a lady pastor? Because he's never seen a lady pastor. And, if there was not a lady pastor, I probably could go in good conscience and attend the early service, which is traditional. The liturgy is fine, and my five-year-old would probably not really catch the sermon anyway. So, but I do want to honor my father, who I dearly love, and who is a believer, but just doesn't seem to seems to think that through his larger donations, he's going to reform the ELCA.
One question before I answer yours and let you go here, Kurt. Have you asked your dad about the confirmation of Bishop Robinson and the impact this might have on his church body?
not that specific. Not specifically. Although we've talked about the issue, but not specifically what just happened. No.
All right. Kurt, thank you very much.
Okay.
I appreciate it. It's a good question. You can attend. You cannot participate. And there's a big difference. I could attend a Jewish synagogue this weekend. I cannot participate because there is no fellowship there. Apart from Christ, there is no fellowship. They deny Christ. Those who do not have Christ have not the Father, says Jesus. And so I can attend, I can observe, which is probably what you'll end up doing, Kurt. You cannot participate in any real sense. If your five-year-old asks you, is that a woman pastor, your answer should be no. She dresses like one. She goes by the title. Other people may think she is. She's playing dress-up, Junior. That's what she's doing. And the church is playing along with her. Because Scripture, I'll put it the way the Pope puts it. The Pope has got some great pearls of wisdom from time to time. And when it comes to women serving in the pastoral office, he says, the church has not been authorized by Christ to do such a thing. Therefore, they don't exist. Not in reality. Is there a woman standing in the pulpit? Yes. Does that make her a pastor? No. What makes pastors? The call of God. So it stands to reason, if God ain't a calling, they can't be answering anything. They are pretending. They are what? And I, oh man, I'll say it anyway. They are what Paul refers to as false apostles. They say they were sent, but God hasn't sent them. Or in the Old Testament, it's false prophets. They ran when God did not say run. And they may be the sweetest women in the world, and they may even be decent theologians. They may even be able to preach a decent sermon. Just because you dress up like one, and just because you say God called you. You know, Bishop Gene Robinson says that God has called him to be a gay bishop. Does God call men to do such things? Answer, no. No more than a prostitute can say, God's called me to do this. God does not call people to do that. Just because they do it doesn't mean God's called them to do it. Now, I hate to draw the parallels with brash immorality, but it is. It is just as immoral for a woman to claim for herself the mantle of the pastoral office without God's call as it is for a prostitute to say, God called me to do this. Because God calls neither to do either. Does that make sense? Let's go back to the phones. Kurt is calling from his car. Kurt, welcome.
You're welcome.
Yes.
In a way, this whole thing that's going on with this bishop really amazes me. In another way, it doesn't faze me one bit. And I'll do the part where it doesn't faze me because it's short and quick. This is obviously a sign of the end times. Okay, the part where it does just boggle my mind is how can a person whose, career, job, whatever you want to call it, is the ministry. However, he decides he's going to become a homosexual. That is an oxymoronic ideology. It is very clear in the Bible. You know, it's either, I grew up in a Lutheran school, and I was taught either you believe the Bible wholly or you don't believe it at all. And that's W-H-O-L-L-Y. How can you be a person who is to lead a church in Christianity and engage in this type of behavior? God doesn't mince words in the Bible. You are not to steal. You're not to kill. You're not to be a homosexual. How can these people do this?
Kurt, thank you very much. My mind is equally boggled, and the question, you know, that's the kind of rhetorical question for which either no answer is required or the answer is obvious. It cannot be. It is an oxymoron. What would a man who is ordained into the pastoral office, what should he do if suddenly he decides that he is actually homosexual? should do two things. First, he should repent. Because it's a sin, like every other sin. In the same way that a man who's ordained to the pastoral office suddenly decides that he wants to have adultery with someone should repent. If he's unwilling to repent, he should leave the office. Period. Because God does not call pastors to do such things. Now, we're going to continue open lines in the next hour. We'll also hear from Rochelle Moore, a member of the St. Louis Public School Board, who has issued a curse from God in an open letter to Mayor Slay. And we'll find out what that's all about in the next hour as well. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have but just a few minutes before we have to go to that break. Mary is calling from her car. Mary, welcome.
Hi. I just wanted to make a brief comment about the gentleman that called before this last one,
mm-hmm.
About going to church with his father. Personally, I think he should go to church with his father. I don't think it's going to hurt his son. I used to go visit my grandmother, and she died when I was 11, so I had to be younger than 11, and she was a Mormon. And I would go to Mormon church with her occasionally, I mean, not every Sunday. And I would sit there and sing the songs that I knew, but when they had communion, I did not participate. I knew the difference, and I was younger than 11. And I just, to me, I loved my grandmother enough to go to church with her. And even though it was not the church and the same beliefs that we had, I wanted to do that for her. And we tried to, to lead her into the right relationship with Christ.
Now, that's the crucial point there, Mary, and I do have to let you go because our time is waning quickly. I do thank you for the call. The crucial point is, why are you going just to keep Grandma happy? Or Dad happy in the case of the caller? Or are you, which is a lousy reason to go, really? I mean, say, Dad, can I make you happy by going to the restaurant with you? Can I make you happy by taking you to the show? Can I make you happy by buying you a new car? I mean, there are other ways to make Dad happy or Grandma happy. If you're going so that you might have the opportunity to bear witness to the truth, again, I would say attend without and observe without participating. Now, that is different. That's different. It's the same thing you would do if the local Buddhist said, will you come to me, come with me to our temple? Say, well, I can come and I can observe and I can watch, but I will not participate. You wouldn't go just to make him happy, because you could leave him with the impression that you don't really care about what he believes or the false god that he worships. You go in order to testify to the truth. And when you do it, you'd better do it clearly. We'll be back with more open lines, and we'll hear from Rochelle Moore and her curse from God.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.